Back to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and we're going to chapter 7. And let's pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for the blessings of life you've given to us and for the blessing of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this book that reveals him. I ask for the Holy Spirit to reveal this book to us tonight, as no one else can do it. Help us to love him and to see him as he is. Amen. So let's go ahead and just start by reading the 7th chapter. Verse 20 of chapter 6. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this one with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. All right, I do not intend to get through the whole chapter tonight, but we're going to try to talk about the Melchizedek part of the chapter. This has some questions in my mind about it that I don't fully understand, and I'm sorry, I wish I could give you a little better information on Melchizedek. I'm not 100% sure even what the popular interpretation of this subject has been in Christian doctrine historically. So we can get the good part of this chapter. We can understand exactly what the chapter is saying. Though the thing that is a little bit elusive is Melchizedek in the Old Testament to understand who he was. We don't have to understand who Melchizedek was in the Old Testament to understand how Jesus was made a high priest forever. That part is extremely clear and we should not have any trouble getting it. I will go back to the Old Testament as well tonight, and we will look at Melchizedek back there in the Old Testament just so we have the story in front of us and so we can get the full bit of information. But here we are speaking all the way through this book of Hebrews so far. We are speaking of Jesus, who he was, how he was better than every other thing that came before him, how he is by himself enough to purge the sins of any man who will have him alone. He alone is the author of eternal salvation. There is no other. There is nothing else. There is no hope anywhere else. There's nowhere else that a human being can turn apart from Jesus, who is not just the only answer, but he is a sufficient answer for every sinner that will seek him. Okay, so as I said earlier, this is the only book of the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as being a priest at all. There's no other book in the New Testament where Jesus is called a priest. But in this book, I believe it was something like 22 times that Jesus is called a priest or a high priest in this book of Hebrews. We don't need the author of Hebrews here to have written this out for our information as such, because we saw this clearly stated in the Psalms, Psalm 110, which is quoted in this chapter, where he is speaking of Jesus, and he says there, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But the author here is building an informational structure of the life of Jesus here, where he is going to show that Jesus is everything that a person needs, that he is absolutely all there is for our salvation, and that he utterly replaced everything that ever came before him in the law, where he is thousands of times better, because those commandments of the law and those priests of the Old Testament and those sacrifices of the Old Testament could not permanently take away sin. They could not do what Jesus did when he died on the cross once. And when Jesus died on the cross once, he forever took care of sin before the throne of God for all who will believe on his name. And there is no shadow of doubt of his power to maintain that relationship between you and God. Because Jesus stepped between you and God and he became sin for you so that you could be made the righteousness of God through him. Everybody in this world is welcome to receive that as a gift from God. All right, but we're going to talk about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, Melchizedek, the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Okay, that's what the name, the Hebrew words Melchizedek mean, is king of righteousness. So his name refers to king of righteousness. But he was the king of Salem, which translated, would be the King of Peace. You cannot have a King of Peace without him being a King of Righteousness. There is no peace without righteousness. There can be no peace. There can be no peace with God. There can be no peace with man. There can be no help for sinners until the righteousness question gets answered. And Jesus did that in a twofold way. One, first of all, he took care of all the sins of the past by forgiving them. And two, going forward, he brings his own righteousness into the life of a believer in a couple of different ways, actually. And we won't go into that tonight. But let's go back, if we will, to Genesis chapter 14. And let's quickly read this story. In Genesis 14. And in verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion.'" Now, where we are in the story of Abraham's life here was when some kings came against Sodom and took the city captive and carried away all the stuff. And Abraham took the 300 servants that were in his own house, his own trained men that took care of his own stuff. He took his own little army of men and went out after these kings that had destroyed a whole city. And he went after them and he fought a battle against them, won the battle, recovered all the people who had lived in Sodom and all the possessions of Sodom that these kings had taken. And so as he is coming back to Sodom with this stuff that he has gotten through conquering these kings who had just destroyed the city and stolen it, it is there that he meets with Melchizedek. This is the only time that anything in the entire Bible is said about Melchizedek. We have no other information about Melchizedek anywhere in the Scriptures. This is the only information that we have about Melchizedek is this little teeny passage that I just read. And in this passage, Melchizedek meets him and brings to Abraham bread and wine. And he blesses him. And this is what he says. He says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that would be Abraham, gave him tithes of all." Now, I find it interesting, this is kind of a side note, but I find it interesting that after Melchizedek says these words to Abraham, and then Abraham goes and meets the king of Sodom, Abraham starts talking his language, and he says, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." Good words to remember about God. And you know what the king of Sodom was trying to do to Abraham at that moment? He was trying to give him something. And Abraham said, "I will not take it. I serve the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth, and I don't need your stuff." Now, there's something in there for us, which I'm not going to be able to dive into tonight. It is, you don't want to go to seed with it, because as the Scripture clearly teaches, the governments are set up by God. And they are set up not just for the punishment of evildoers, but for the protection of the good. They are set up for many things in our world or country to take care of their subjects. They take taxes of the people, and to some extent, they return favors to the people from the taxes that they take. All right? So, I do not believe that there's anywhere in the scriptures that says, that would teach that we have that there is a level of separation between us and the government that would disallow us from ever taking advantage of anything that the government offers to us. That would include, if you were to take that all the way to its logical conclusion, not driving on the roads that they created and such things. I don't believe that is here in any way taught. But there is another sense in which the king of Sodom wanted to recognize Abraham and wanted to bless him with something that belonged to him. And Abraham said, "No, I do not want your goods." Now, I believe that there is many a time that we need to do just that to the world when they come to us and they offer us their stuff. Because in every time when they hold out their hand to us to come and take of their stuff, they are trying to get us to come and partake with them in their methods. And Abraham was separate from the king of Sodom, unlike Lot, who destroyed his life by becoming too close to the king of Sodom. But irregardless, this is the story back in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. Now, we go to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, we are talking about Melchizedek, and we say, without father, without mother, without descent, without beginning of days, without end of life. Now, if Melchizedek was truly a man like us, then he did have all of those things. He had a father and a mother. He had a birthday. He's dead now, and so on. He did have all those things if he was truly a man. And I don't honestly know, but I do believe that this could have actually been Jesus himself that Abraham met this day as a pre-vision of the Christ who was coming. I do not know if there's any major teaching on this subject to that effect. The other thing, the only other way we would interpret this, if this was not Jesus himself that Abraham met that day, then what we are saying when we're talking about him in this respect in the New Testament is we are not talking about his actual life, but rather his recorded life. Because in his recorded life, he did not have a mother or a father or a beginning of days or end of life and so on. He was just there. And so, as far as the record goes, he could have just always been there. Okay, I wish I could give you a little bit more of a concrete bit of information on who this Melchizedek actually was. But it really isn't important to understand our New Testament information because it's written out here very, very clearly that Jesus is made like a priest, like Melchizedek was, who was first king of righteousness and secondly king of peace. And he was a priest, a continual priest, that did not have a time that he became a priest or a time where his priesthood ended, as is recorded anyway. He is a continual priest, and Jesus was made a priest like him. And of course, we went here already, but just so we have the record in front of us right now, it's Psalm 110, where it says in verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So, the author of Hebrews now is taking this story of the Old Testament and this promise that God made to Jesus in Psalm 110, and he is forming an absolute doctrine out of it of who Jesus is to us before God and of his absolute priesthood forever. Because it's written here. This is what God said about Jesus. He is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we have to come to some conclusions if this is the way that Jesus is going to be a priest. If Jesus is going to be a priest, let's think about this for a minute. The priesthood was given to Aaron and to his sons, which were the sons of Levi. Under the covenant of the Old Testament law, the priesthood was given to them. Jesus is not one of the sons of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. And so, listen as he goes through this and documents to us what we are going to think. First of all, verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, that is the people of Levi. They die because they only are men. They receive tithes. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Melchizedek in the Old Testament, it doesn't say anything about him dying. It's just witnessed that he was alive, he lived. And as I may say, so say, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. See, Levi now being the son of Abraham, and Aaron eventually the son of Levi, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, all of Abraham's seed was still in him because Isaac had not been born yet. So Isaac, who is going to come out of Abraham in a little while and is going to eventually produce Levi and Aaron and all the priesthood, he still contained in Abraham when Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. So now we see it all through the Old Testament that it is the Levites and the priests of the tribe of Levi who take the tithes of the people. But in fact, the Levites themselves, through Abraham their father, paid tithes to this man. What does that mean? That means that there is a priesthood that is more important than their priesthood, because we pay tithes to those who are over us. And so the Levitical priesthood is here in this simple fact proved to be inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was priest of the Most High God, king in Salem. So Levi's priesthood now is subordinate to the priesthood of Melchizedek, or now to Jesus, who is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, keep reading. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there then that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Ha! If the order of Aaron, if the priests of the Levites could bring perfection to the people, why would we have needed to seek a higher priest, which we now have in Jesus? Well, the fact of the matter was the Levitical priesthood could not do that. And so Jesus now comes in, but he is not a priest after the order of Aaron, because the priesthood of Aaron could not ultimately save from sin. So, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Because where did we get the information of the priesthood from? The law. The only place that we have an understanding of the Levitical priesthood came from the law. So if the law has now been set aside, the priesthood of the law has been set aside by a higher priest who was prophesied to become this priest forever after the law was given, the law now takes its place below, and Christ now becomes the head and only the priest who is above the priests of Aaron. Now keep reading. So the law has changed. So verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, the tribe of Judah, that is. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, which we just read from. So he's going to draw a conclusion now in verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. So the law has now been set aside because it was weak and unprofitable. It's been set aside to bring out this new priest who is made out of a different standard, not according to the carnal commandment of the law. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, who is we? Does this include Mike in the back row? Okay. If we can draw nigh to God by a better hope than what the law could give, then Jesus has the power to save everybody. And verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath, it wasn't without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests, the Old Testament priests, were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. We're speaking in this passage now to the Jews, the Hebrews, who had the law. The law had been delivered to them, and you can just imagine how hard it was for them to come to grips with an understanding that Jesus Christ fulfilled everything in the law, and that he himself being made 10 times better than the law as the very Son of God, that the law was now done because it had finished its course and had brought Jesus, the very Son of God, to the cross, where he, on the cross, made one offering for sins, one offering that would last for eternity. And he went up and he stood before God with his own blood that he might forever perfect them that believe with one offering. Everything now of the law and the Levitical priesthood and the temple worship and the altar and the sacrifices and the incense and the offerings, everything that was written back there, all those things had only been pictures of the one true sacrifice that was to come. And it was done now, finished, because God had completed his work. And what God did in the completion of his work was something that actually worked, because those Old Testament things didn't actually work. They were just pictures of the coming sacrifice that was to come, which was the only way anybody in the Old Testament ever got saved. The people of the Old Testament did not get saved from the offerings on the cross. They got saved through the death of Jesus Christ, and it was through putting their faith in him, though they didn't even know who he was at the time, that they found salvation as well as us. So all of those things, the weaknesses of the law, are now set aside. They're over with. It's all done. And we turn to the one source where we have a priest who is a priest forever. You know, it's not like this good person who works on your behalf that you have taking care of you, and you come to him for your needs, and he's there, but then one day he's not there because he got mad at his boss and quit. And now all of a sudden you have to sit down with a new a new person who's going to now be your representator. And you have to retell him all your story, and he has to catch up on your whole file and figure out who you are and what he can do for you. And it's like starting over from scratch, and you pull your hair out, and the new guy that comes isn't as nice as the old guy. And 5 years later, you're doing it again and again. And these priests are constantly changing, and their service in the temple is changing, and their abilities never were good to begin with, and so on. Now we have one priest who stands before God, always there, night and day, with his own blood, who made a sacrifice that was powerful enough to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. It was just that powerful. And not only was it powerful enough to save, but it is a lasting for not just time, but for eternity, because he's never going to die. His priesthood is never going to change. And there he sits before God, having perfected forever them who believe. And you guys all believe all this stuff. You know, we believe that this is who Jesus is and this is what he did for us. The weakness of a Christian life often comes in to the fact that while we believe all these things about Jesus, we doubt a million things on a smaller scale. Now, I have come to a crisis in my life, we say. God put me to the test, and I failed the test. And now God shut me up in a box. He won't answer my prayers anymore. He won't listen to me. He won't talk to me. He's mad at me. He's grumpy at me. Wait a minute. What happened to the sacrifice that was a once-for-all thing that was done one time when you believed? What changed there? If that sacrifice was weak enough so that when you had a minor failure, it put you in God's time out, then that sacrifice wasn't what it says here in the scriptures that it was. I know how it works. Everybody's different, and we all have a different experience, but we all tend to have these little instances in our life where we end up before God feeling like something we did is now preventing God's grace in our life. I don't believe it. There's a difference between chastisement that God gives to every son, where he intentionally brings us through hard situations and hard times and troubles that he might perfect us in our actions, okay? Not in our conscience, because our conscience has already been perfected. Our soul has already been made white by the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing between us and God. But in our actions, he's still trying to perfect our lives. And so he brings us through a lot of things we wish he wouldn't do to us to try and perfect that. But our standing before God remains absolutely the same, constant, from the time we look in faith to Jesus Christ until we step on that golden street in heaven. There's no change. Sin is bad. And I would recommend with all of my might that not any person in this room ever commits another sin in your life. But a Christian committing a sin does not change the fact that God's sacrifice for them was complete one time. And that they still stand before God in the perfection that Jesus gave them. I'm not going to finish this chapter tonight because I want to go through these last verses more in depth. Another next time we'll try to go through these last verses. We'll bring some other verses in with them to teach the absolute perfection of the sacrifice of Jesus for man. Somebody will say, do you not think that if I sin a sin right now, that God does not get upset with me and that he is does not want to correct me, or, you know, is there not some consequences that I have to bear for that or something? And we always have these little things that we deem about God. And I'm going to tell you that I believe 99% of it, when Christians feel these kind of feelings, it is a feeling that does not line up with truth as it is revealed in the Scriptures. It's a feeling, all right. There's feelings of guilt. Well, what did you do when you got saved with feelings of guilt? What do you do with guilt? Did you not bring it to the foot of the cross, and did not Jesus' blood wash away that guilt, take away the sin, take away the guilt of the sin, take away the judgment of the sin, take away everything concerning that sin, and removed it as far as the east is from the west, God says? Did he not do that? If he did it, then it is done. The sacrifice that Jesus made for sins was enough so that any human being can, with but one look to the throne of grace, find immediate forgiveness of sins. That is a one-time act by the power of God that cleanses the soul forever through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you what you need to do. There's lots of information in the Scriptures on what we should do if we sin. First off, confess is a biblical doctrine. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But ultimately, the one thing that always overcomes the world and overcomes the flesh and overcomes the devil and overcomes sin is one. There's just one thing, is our faith. If we sin and something we feel is between us and God. Now, back when I was a sinner and was lost, and I had to get right with God, and I came to him in repentance and confession and faith and eventually baptism and so on. When I came to him like that, when God made me a son of God, he forgave all my sins. Now, when I sin again, though I shouldn't, when I sin again, that work has already been completed in my life. But now, all of a sudden, I feel like I have something to do to pay or to atone for this sin. Now, I have a work to do. Now, you know, it's like back then when I was a sinner, I got forgiven by God. But now that I'm a saint and I sin, now I have to pay for this. And there is any number of things that we imagine that God lays on us that is our due. But I'll tell you what the biggest one is. The number one thing is that we think God lays on us. We don't actually think it in these thoughts, but this is what it comes down to. It's just time. You go sit in the corner for 1 week or for 30 days. Or for 2 years. You go sit in the corner because you did that. Now, what's the corner? Well, the corner is where I do not get as much grace from God. I do not see his face much. I don't see any smiles from his face. I feel forsaken and depressed. I don't recognize his grace, and he doesn't answer my prayers. All right? That's the corner. How do you get out of the corner? There is no such thing. There is no corner. There's no corner in the Scriptures that God sends you to. But I'm going to talk human experience now. How do you get out of the corner? Well, gradually, 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 as the guilt of our sin wears off of us and we don't feel it so strongly, we think God likes us again. Now, isn't that foolishness? That's folly. God loves you because he loves you, because he is love, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross so he could pay for your sins. And your little mess-ups didn't affect his feelings on that subject or the work that Jesus did on the cross. Now, that does not mean that you should not, in humility and tears and repentance, go to him with any sin that you find in your heart and immediately confess and make right with him. You absolutely should do that. But your little failures don't stand between you and God when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ already was placed between you and God and he reconciled you. Your failures are littler than Jesus. He is that eternal great high priest who made a sacrifice for you once. And he has the power to cleanse from sin. All right, we're going to quit there and we'll take the subject back up next time before we move on to the next chapter. Let's